I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return in 2 Kings to chapter 15. I'll tell you, the chapter is a little bit long. It's one of those challenges to read aloud, frankly. But it is a little long, so if you, for any reason you have weak knees or weak back or something like that, you want to sit, that's perfectly all right. But if you're able to stand, we stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings 15 at verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over in the household judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." And so it was. Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tifsa, and all who were in it, and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it, and ripped up all its women who were with child. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Aria, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to come before you in this gathering with your saints. It is good to have your word open, even when the word is full of tongue-twisting names and some repetition that dulls the hearing of some. We trust, Father. We lean upon our own doctrine tonight. We lean upon your word that all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And so, Father, we ask that you would take this barren-sounding list of dead and wicked kings, mostly, and that you would speak to us something, just something useful tonight, that you would show to us a lesson that perhaps some, even tonight, need desperately to hear and take to heart, that we may live before you, not in the darkness and the foolishness that marked many of these men, but in the wisdom and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I order a lot of things off the internet. I get most of my books off the internet, and since we now get free shipping from Amazon, I'll order, I don't know, if I wanted a Cheeto, I might order it off Amazon. They'll just bring it to me. But you know, you don't think about it so much in that way, what you order. So sometimes I order something very small, you know. Sometimes just one. Recently I ordered a little book. It was a tiny little book. And it came in a rather substantial box, you know. I mean, you could have put 25 copies of that book in that box. Or perhaps some of you that are as old as I am might remember in another similar way, the advertising campaign of the 80s for one of the hamburger chains with the little old lady in the place saying, where's the beef? Where's the beef? She'd look in the hamburger of the competing chain. It was all bun and this little tiny hamburger. Where's the beef? I'll just keep saying that until you're amused. What does that got? What am I talking? Why do I bring those things up? Well, because this chapter, chapter 15, is a lot of packaging with not a lot of content. There's a lot of stuff here. I mean, there's 38 verses, but there's really not that much going on. I mean, there's a lot of time covered and there's changes, but in terms of the things that are actually said to us, there's not that much. There's 38 verses, but only about 11 of them are actually narrative. 27 of the 38 verses, that's about 75%, are what we call formulas. You know, Bob the son of Rob became king in the year of Jack. And this is how Bob reigned. And he was bad or he was good. And then when he's all done, and in such and such year, Bob died. And his son, you know, whoever, became. It's just formulas. It's the formulas of how they come in. It's the formulas on how they go out with not much in between. Simple example, verses 23 through 26 are the entire reign of Pekahiah. And we have two formula verses of Pekahiah. It's only four verses. Two of those verses are Pekahiah coming in. It says, when he came in the 50th year of Azariah. Incidentally, Azariah, Uzziah, same guy in this chapter. Azariah, Uzziah, same guy. Just anyway, it's in the 50th year of Azariah he comes in. Tell us who his father was. It was Menahem, the previous king. Tells us how long he reigned, 2 years. Tells us that he was evil, like all the other kings of Israel. And then we get one verse of what happened in his reign, and then one verse, which is the formula of how you go out. Now, if you want to know more about him, then go look in this other book, which we don't even have. And what is the exciting one verse about what he did? He got murdered. That's the narrative. So four verses for his entire reign, and three of those four, 75%, is just formula. It's essentially what is said about every other king. So there's a lot of stuff here, but there's actually not that much content. Not that much content. And the more you look at this, there are two kings of Judah. The first part of our chapter is about Amaziah, also called Uzziah. Sometimes in this chapter, the name goes back and forth. The Judean king. And at the end of the chapter, we get his son Jotham, a Judean king. And in between, we get five kings of Israel, and then the announcement of the sixth to come. But the emphasis isn't on Judah. The Judean kings are there to give us markers, but the emphasis is on Israel. And it's really Israel, meaning the northern kingdom. And you can see that really a number of ways, but one simple way is if you compare what is said about these Judean kings here, which is next to nothing, and what is said about these same two Judean kings, Uzziah and his son Jotham, in Chronicles, where they each get their own chapter, which talks about all the various things they did. Because this chapter isn't really about what's going on in Judah. It's about what's going on in Israel. Judah, the Judean kings, are there for background, that is, to give us when. In fact, almost everybody in here is dated by when they came to power and lost power next to Azariah, the Judean king. But really, it's to give us also a sense of contrast. And you can get an idea of the contrast in this way, a contrast that shows the instability and, in fact, the disintegration that is taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel. And you can get that contrast by just observing this one thing. Azariah, the Judean king, reigns for 52 years, which is longer than every one of the kings of Israel that is named in this chapter. There are five who we get their complete reign, and then the sixth one, Hoshea, is announced, and he's going to be the last king of the northern kingdom. And all six of their kingdom, their reigns together, don't equal the reign of Azariah. Azariah had been sitting on his throne for 38 years, when Zechariah, the first of these kings of Israel, is named. And he's still sitting on his throne when the last in our list of complete kings here, Pekah, comes on. He kills the guy ahead of him and he gets on the throne. And Azariah is still sitting on that throne. And then Azariah is followed by his son and his grandson while Pekah sits on his throne until he gets killed by Hoshea, who will be the last king of Israel to the north. So the Judean kings are there to give us date, and they're to give us the contrast of the disintegration that is taking place. It is, as I've called this sermon, a calamitous crowd of kings. That's what we have. It's just one bad guy after another. And as you read about these kings, and as you read this chapter, what are we supposed to think about this chapter? I mean, we've generally been getting a king or two a chapter, and suddenly we're getting this rush of all these fellows. What are we supposed to perceive? Why is the author chosen to rather radically pick up the pace? Well, I think the first thing that you're supposed to get is you're supposed to, as it were, feel or perceive the darkening darkness, if I may say it that way, the darkening darkness of these days. And I'll show you that darkening darkness again by resorting to the boring thing of statistics. That is, as I've said, there's only 11 verses in this chapter that actually say anything. 11 verses. One verse of content for the two Judean kings. So the Azariah comes in and goes, and he's succeeded by his son Jotham. He comes and goes. And once you take out all the verses about their coming and their going, we're only told one thing. Now, if you go to Chronicles, you're told all kinds of things about these guys. Azariah, same fellow, he was a great warrior. He reorganized, built up, equipped the army, built siege engines, conquered a number of his neighbors, pushed them back, built cities, built towers in Jerusalem, in other places. He was greatly interested in agriculture. He developed herds and fields. It says in Chronicles that he loved the soil. And it says of his son Jotham that he also followed his father in his managing to push back their wicked neighbors and causing the Ammonites to be in submission to him and all this stuff. I mean, there's the 38 verses here, there's about, not quite, but about 38 verses just talking about those two guys in Chronicles. But when we come to the 11 verses of content in this chapter and the one verse about the Judean kings, all we're told is, and God struck Uzziah with leprosy. We're not even told here why God struck him with leprosy. You're told that in Chronicles for his sin, his pride. But it's the whole bit of their reign, which is, I can't remember, I think it's something like 68 years between them, is reduced down to, and Uzziah was struck with leprosy, and you get half a verse, Jotham built a gate. You're supposed to begin to feel the darkness of these times. Even by taking out the good things that are going on in Judah, because there was much good despite Uzziah's stumbling at the end. So you get one verse about leprosy. You get one verse about the end of the largest dynasty in the northern kingdom. That is the dynasty of Jehu. Jehu wiped out the house of Ahab at the Lord's command. And because he so thoroughly and properly wiped out the house of Ahab at Jehu's command, God said to him, I'm going to give you four sons. And Zechariah, who takes the throne here in verse 8, is that son, and he's murdered. And so then we get the notice in verse 12 of bill paid. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. And so it was. One verse about leprosy, one verse about the end of the most significant dynasty in the north. One verse about the barbarity of Menahem. Menahem gets on the throne the way most of these fellows do, by killing the guy ahead of him. And then we're told one little thing about his, well, we're actually told two things about his ministration. None of them are good, but we're told in verse 16 about the character of the man as he is trying to claw his way onto the throne. And he wages war against this city of Tifsa. And not only does he come against them, it says that they did not open to him. Presumably, they did not receive him as king. And so he does not only besiege it and conquer it, but he ripped up all its women who were with child. Charming fellow, Menahem. We have 11 verses of content. One is about leprosy. One is about the end of a dynasty. One is about barbarity. One is about Israel joining forces with Aram to attack Judah. There near the end, verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that is, the king of Israel, against Judah. Now, well, there are a number of things going on there, both historical and providential. That is, God is involved there. But on the political level, this time in history, the rising empire in the world is the empire of the Assyrians. This fellow with the lovely name Tiglath-Pileser. Actually, because that's such a great name, he's Tiglath-Pileser III, because you wouldn't want that name to go to waste. You want to have a junior and a third. Tiglath-Pileser, actually, you may see also in verse 19, a king of Assyria named Pul. It's the same guy. That's apparently the Babylonian nickname. I don't know if the Babylonians just didn't like saying Tiglath-Pileser. I don't know why you would not want to say that as often as you could once you've learned to say it. But anyway, that's the same guy. So when we read this thing in verse 37 that the king of Aram and the king of Israel are attacking Judah, what's going on is the northern kingdom of Israel and Aram, which is also called Syria. Don't get Syria and Assyria confused. They're different. Aram and Syria, depending on your translation, same place, two different names for the same place. So north of Judah is Israel, and north and east of Israel is Aram or Syria. And then north and east of them is Assyria, and Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser is getting big and is going to become for some time, centuries, the dominant until they're crushed. They're the dominant power. And they're beginning to go out and they're beginning to press their immediate neighbors. And those immediate neighbors, we're told from various places in history, tried to band together to resist Assyria. And not only did they voluntarily band together, they tried to make other people band with them. And the Arameans, the Syrians, and the Israelites under Pekah were joined together to resist Tiglath-Pileser, and they tried, we're told, to force Judah to join them. That's what part of their raids down to the south. All of that will eventually be their undoing. But regardless of any of those mechanics, the nub of that fact in verse 37 is that Israel is attacking Judah. One part of the people of God is attacking the other part of the people of God. That's never a good thing. Just think to the previous chapter when the king of Judah thought he would attack the kingdom of Israel. And he was destroyed for it. He was utterly humbled. We have one verse about leprosy, one verse about the end of the dynasty in the north. We have one verse about barbarity. We have one verse about Israel attacking Judah. We have three verses about those nasty Assyrians, that fellow Pul, who's also Tiglath-Pileser. We have three verses. Two of them are in 19, verses 19 and 20. During the time of Menahem, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So he leaves. Interestingly enough, this is one of those things where we actually have somebody else's account. We actually have Tiglath-Pileser's account of that thing. They found it on written on the side of a building. They found clay tablets in which the king of Assyria reports about this. He says, "For as for Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird." Very poetic people, the Assyrians. "I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird alone and bowed to my feet. I returned him to his place and imposed tribute on him, to wit, gold, silver, linen garments with multicolored trimmings. Great," and then there's part of the thing is missing, "great something I received for him." Great tribute, great something. He certainly did. 1,000 talents of silver. That's over 30 tons of silver. So we understand at this time, while Menahem is on the throne, Assyria comes against it, and the king of Israel, who is a wretch we already know, says, "Well, if I impose a grotesquely heavy tax on my people and get the money and give it to the king of Syria, he'll be my friend and he'll help me keep my kingdom. And he does. And in fact, Menahem is the last king of Israel who actually hangs on to a natural death. A natural death. And is succeeded by his son. So we have those two verses about the Assyrians. And then we have one more, just a little ways down, verse 29. When Pekah is king, and the king of Assyria comes back, he's not looking just for money this time. He wants more. He captures Ijon and Abel-Meth-Mekah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali. That is, he gobbles up about half of Israel. And he takes all their people captive and he starts carting them off. He's hungry for these things. So we have, in our 11 verses of narrative, we have one verse about leprosy, one verse about the end of a dynasty, one verse about barbarity, one verse about Israel attacking Judah, three verses about Assyrians coming into Israel and conquering them. And that leaves us four verses about murder. Four murders. Shallum murders Zechariah. Menahem murders Shallum. Pekah murders Pekahiah. Hoshea murders Pekah. I don't know how many of you young kids are planning on going into politics or studying political science. Let's say you get to university and you're in your poli-sci class. Just a little heads up. When murder becomes the standard method of transferring power from one administration to the next, that's a very, very bad sign for your society. When it becomes regular that the throne is emptied with a blade, that's a very bad sign. This chapter is designed for us to feel the darkening darkness of these days and the hastening pace of doom. The hastening pace. It's 30 years because two of these fellows are on there for a bit of time. Menahem is on there for 10 years and Pekah makes it for 20. It's 30 years, but it's told very rapidly. We have the sense of things moving very quickly. It's as if after Jeroboam II, the last great king, this is just the crumbs that are left over. In fact, there's a sense in which the way this is told, the northern kingdom starts with a Jeroboam and it essentially ends with a Jeroboam. That is, Jeroboam II, who passed away, Zechariah's father, was the last great king. 41 years on the throne, expanded the kingdom, money coming in, everything was good. After that, it's just junk. It's just junk. It's just the leftovers. Interestingly enough, I was thinking that, and then I found a way that it's actually, I see that somebody else shared my opinion. You may know the fellow, the prophet Hosea. He implies the same thing in the way he starts his prophecy. In Hosea 1, verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah," the Judean king, "during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, if you know anything about the kings, you realize that if Hosea was alive during the kingdoms of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, then he was not only alive during the time of Jeroboam, the son of Joash in Israel, but Jeroboam and all six of the remaining kings. And he's like, well, let's just not even bother. Why list them? Why list them? The kingdom is done. There's the sense that the train has it's a runaway train, the kingdom of Israel. After Jeroboam, we're just careening toward the end, and each of these reigns is treated as just a station that we're passing through toward the great calamity. The great calamity. You know, as we get to verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, he murders Pekah so that he can become king. And then chapter 16 is going to be all about Judah. And then chapter 17, we're going to pick up with Hoshea. And what's going to happen to him is he's going to tick off his masters in Assyria. And the Assyrians are going to say, you know, that first bite of Israel was pretty good. Let's just have the rest of it. And there comes the end of the line of the kings of Israel. Which is not very cheery stuff, I must say. I scratched my head many times this week saying, can't I find something cheerful to say out of this passage? And the only thing I could come up with is, if you, like me, have chosen this time, as we're studying the book of Kings, to try to memorize the lists of the kings of the north and the south, the only good news I have for you is you're done. With one half. When you get to Hosea, you're all done. From here on out, it will be Judean kings. And when, Lord willing, we eventually get to Chronicles one day, it's all Judah in Chronicles. So that's the only good news, which is a pretty meager slice of good news. I don't think this chapter is designed to give us good news. But I do think there is one point of application. It's very, very subtle. Point of application, and it is this.
There comes a judgment on sin. Eventually, there will come a judgment on sin. God is merciful. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But it is not endless. And it is not mechanical. That is, God's dealings with one person, one regime, one dynasty, one kingdom, cannot be automatically or mechanically transferred to somebody else. We ought not presume that what God has done with somebody else, He must do with us, or He will do with us. Jeroboam II was given 41 years on the throne of Israel. 41 years. I don't know how old he I figured out because it tells us how old he was when he became king, but I don't remember. But he had a nice long life, 44 decades on the throne. And during those 4 decades, he had money coming in. The prosperity of the kingdom was rising. The borders were expanding. The enemies were retreating. There was peace. There was prosperity. As one person has said, it was like the Indian summer of Israel. The last pleasant period of time before the end. He was given all of that. And not only was he given those material things, Jeroboam was given in those 41 years, not one, not two, but 3 different prophets that spoke to him. Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. I don't know that he wanted to hear from any of them. I think he probably liked Jonah because Jonah said good things. It's the only cheerful part about Jonah that we have. Jonah's kind of a sourpuss in his own book, but he had good news for Jeroboam. Amos and Hosea didn't. But he had all of those things. And his son Zechariah got 6 months on the throne. 6 months. Until he got 6 months and a knife. Publicly, it would appear from verse 10 that he was killed, murdered in public. And then the fellow, Shalom, who killed him, got 1 month on the throne. Jeroboam got 41 years. Shalom got 1 month before he was encouraged to leave, in the same way that he encouraged his predecessor. There comes a judgment on sin. There are 5 principal kings here of Israel. The 6th, Hosea, is named, but we'll focus on the 5. The 5, they're all different, but they're all the same. They're all different, and yet they're all alike in what they in their sin, in their rejection of the God of Israel. They're all the same in the end that they come to. Though one or two of them may fall asleep. Actually, just Menahem, I think, is the only one who actually dies a peaceful death. But they all die in judgment. They all die under the wrath of God. There comes a judgment on sin. They're all alike in that, and they're all alike in this, that there was one remedy open to all 5 of them. In fact, there was a remedy open to them, and there was a remedy to open to their 13 predecessors on that bloody throne. The remedy was to call out for the mercy of God. Any one of them at any time could have called out for the mercy of God. None of them chose to. But the pace of this chapter is the pace of a beating drum to judgment. And that drum beats for all of us. How long do any one of us have? Maybe you have 41 more years like Jeroboam when he got on the throne. Maybe you have 20 years like Pekah. Maybe you have 10 years like Menahem. Maybe you have 6 months like Zechariah. Maybe you have 1 month like Shalom. Or maybe, like, you may remember the 5th king of Israel, Zimri. He got a week. 1 week. Maybe today is your day. All of us should be thinking, am I ready to meet God? Have I called out for the mercy of God? All of us. I think that's the one substantive point of application that should be taken from a chapter like this. In our own way, at our own pace, we're all headed to a place of judgment. We're all coming to meet our God. When any person's time is going to come is unknowable. That every person's time will come is undeniable. When any person's time is going to come is unknowable. That every person's time will come is undeniable. And that every person has one answer for that time, and that person is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. As you watch this calamitous crowd of kings going down to death, to judgment, in the very light of the call of God, in the light of the gospel as it was preached under Hosea and Amos and Jonah, as it had been preached for their previous kings by Elisha and Elijah, as you watch them going, that's the thing we ought to do. They could, they should have called out to God for mercy. He is ready to save. He was ready then. He's ready now. And we have far brighter light in Jesus Christ. Let us hear Him. Let us believe Him. Let us be ready to meet our God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, there is no joy in reading of these kings. There is every joy in turning to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us. I know that most in this room have long since, as it were, settled their peace with You in Jesus Christ. And yet it never hurts us to think about the precariousness of this life and the necessity to live this day and every day ready to meet our Maker. Not only meet You saved in Jesus Christ, not to diminish that, but also to live in such a way that we would be ready to look You in the face. Not because we are perfect in ourselves, and not simply because we're perfect in Jesus Christ, but because we're both perfect in Jesus Christ, and by His grace, we have sought to live an upright life in Christ. That gives us the most joy as we contemplate that day. Father, press it upon us. All our days are numbered, be it many years or a few hours. Let us live ready to meet our Maker. We ask it in that name. Amen.